Let me make sure I start the recording on time this week. If you listened back last week, you missed the first 90 seconds. My bad. Okay, so like I said, we are beginning in Judges today, and I don't want to take a whole week, though I'm tempted. I don't want to take a whole week to just give the introduction material and set things up. I want to do that briefly here at the beginning, but at the same time, we want to be able to focus in, again, not just on the story that we're going to see transpire, but also on the hope and the message that can be found for us in all of this. The book of Judges, as I said, it follows right after Joshua. If we're just considering the big picture story of God's working on earth, Moses leads the people out of Israel. They wander in the wilderness with Moses for 40 years. Moses passes on the leadership as he passes to Joshua, and Joshua leads them into the promised land to conquer the land. And where Judges picks up is at the death of Joshua as they're completing, although we'll see today, not entirely, as they're completing the conquest of that land. The book of Judges, it runs about, it's a little hard to peg down exactly how long, but we would say it generally runs roughly about 350 years of the history of the people of Israel, from the passing on of Joshua up until Saul is established as king by Samuel. The judges are the people who are in some ways leaders for the people of the land at that time. Though we don't want to mistake them as a king. That's not who they are. In fact, the very last verse of the book of Judges is that it says, in that time they had no king and they did what was ever right in the sight of their own eyes. So the judges aren't kings. They aren't unilateral, complete leaders that pass on their power to their children. They're much more deliverers. They lead militarily. What we'll see today, as we'll discuss today, kind of beginning this, is that they're going to help in the breaking of the cycle, so to speak, that the people are in. They're a part of that cycle, at least, bringing the people out of oppression from foreign nations, from enemies outside of their own. They're people who sit over the hard things. In some ways, we could consider them like a judge today, that you would bring a case before them and they would make a decision. The reality of what we're going to see in most of these people, and we're maybe familiar with some of them. I would say there's a good number of us that know Samson. Perhaps we know of Gideon or Deborah. But probably when we're considering all of the 12 that we're going to see within Judges, inside the book itself, there's probably a lot of it that maybe we're not so familiar with. And what we'll see is really with almost all of them, these aren't the best people. They aren't our great shining example. They're not a King David. They're not a Paul. They're most certainly not Jesus. But what they are in all of them is a reflection of what will come in the fullness of who Jesus is. That he is our great deliverer. And they are but a small aspect of deliverance to the people. And so as we go through this, we are going to see messy people doing some very messy things. This book is going to be difficult at times in terms of what we see. I'm sure that I'm selling it really well right now. But what we're going to see is that in the midst of all this mess, in the midst of all their failure, there's still something for us to take. First of all, because we're going to just get a better understanding of the story of God progressing throughout time. We're going to get a better understanding of Scripture and all that it has for us, and that's good. Secondly, we can consider what we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It'll be on screen for us as we read in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We don't want to just read the Gospels. The Gospels are incredible. We want to read them and know them. We don't want to just read Paul's letters to the church. They instruct us. They're helpful. But so is Judges. So is Numbers. So is Leviticus. So is Ruth and the prophets. All of Scripture is breathed by God. And we don't want to just hand wave this away and say, that's for another time. I know about Samson. I got Judges down. And further, as we're considering what we see here, we're going to see again some major themes. Let me just briefly present a couple of these major themes that I think will really be good for us to consider within our own lives that we'll keep coming back to over the course of this. The first is, and maybe most important, as we consider what life looks like in the reality of this world, is that God is faithful even when we're faithless. We read that in 2 Timothy 2:13. In 2 Timothy 2:13, it gives us those very words. If we are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. It is his very nature to be faithful. And so even when we see the people failing, he is still good to bring them deliverance when they come to him in repentance. We're going to see the gospel in Judges that God is the one who provides deliverance. Just two verses that show us in Scripture that he is our great deliverer. In 2 Samuel 22:2, this is what David says. It says, David said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." And in 2 Peter 2:9, we see him say, "Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. It is God who rescues or delivers his people." And so we're going to see that God provides the deliverance. He does this through the people. There's this cycle that I mentioned. The cycle we're going to see really with each of the judges, though some of them, it's just very briefly stated about them. But especially those who we see the story of. Here's the cycle of the people of Israel. They sin. They turn from God. And when they do so, oppression from other people come. And so they cry out in repentance. We need a savior from all of this oppression. God, rescue us. And he brings deliverance in the form of one of the judges. And so the people during the time of the judge, they'll rightly follow. Except for then the cycle happens all over again. When that judge time comes to pass, they go right back into idolatry and sin. And this cycle starts all over again and continues to snowball on them, where we go from, yeah, we're sort of disobedient, but we're also sort of obedient, to by the end, where we find ourselves at the end of the book, you are some of the most abhorrent people, is what we're going to feel like when we get to some of the end. How could you run so far? And kind of the last major theme is this continued warning against following our own desires. There's two phrases that are said very frequently we'll see in this book. We'll see that they did what was evil in the sight of God. And we'll see that they did what was ever right in their own eyes. Spoiler alert, those are usually the same thing. What's right in their eyes is evil in the eyes of the Lord over and over again. And so there's a warning to us to not just follow in our own desires. With all that said, and we're so excited to hop into Judges, the very first chapter doesn't even give us a judge. We're not going to actually get our first judge until chapter 3, although that first judge is mentioned today in the story. What we're going to see today is after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel going and taking over more of the land. And we're going to see some real success from them. But we're also going to see an incomplete success. And we're going to contemplate that today. Where we want to end up is contemplating this idea of partial obedience. Is it okay for me to do part of what God calls me to? Isn't that good enough? And so as we read through this chapter, we are going to read through the whole chapter and we'll go through it, but we're not going to, in the same way that we chewed on every little word in Colossians and Philippians, we're going to move a little bit more quickly through the passage and bring ourselves back around to the contemplation of that thought at the end. So with all of that prelude said, let's read Judges chapter 1 together. Judges chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it reads, "After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, 'Who shall go up for us first against the Canaanites to fight against them?' The Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand.' And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you.' So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They fought Adonai Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adonai Bezek fled, but But they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Shashai and Ammon and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Ashak, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Akshah as a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said. And he drove out from it three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz. And the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of their sword. But they let a man and all his family go. And the man went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is the name of it to this day. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahal, so the Canaanites lived among them, but became subjects to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Ashkibs, or Helba, or Aphek, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, so they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. The Amorites persisted to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, in Shalbam, but by the hand of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrib, from Sela and upwards. So there's the history that we find in chapter 1. Again, as we go through this, we'll go through it briefly. I won't read again word for word, but I do want to point out a couple things. We want to see the general pattern of what's happening here in the story. And then we want to come back to this thought of partial obedience at the end and rest on what that means, not just for them, but for us. In verses 1 and 2, as it begins, we see this after the death of Joshua, the people inquired, who's going to go up first? Joshua was leading us, but now who will take a position of leadership? And we see that it is Judah who's going to do it. It's the tribe of Judah. And as we read through this, if you're going with us along in Judges as well, we've been talking about these guys as Judah. you know, the man, Judah. But now we're in reference to the tribe of Judah, those that came from him, the tribe of Simeon, and all of these other brotherly tribes of the people of Israel. We aren't any longer talking about the man. We're talking about the tribe. It was the tribe of Judah who first led the column of the people as they were walking in the wilderness. It's Judah who is going to take preeminence through the line of David. And it's Judah here now who is called to be a leader of a tribe amongst them, the first to come into battle. And we'll see that again in the book of Judges, that Judah is placed in this position of preeminence, of authority amongst the tribes in some ways. He calls on Simeon, his full brother tribe, to come along with him to head out into battle. And in verses 3 to 11, we see success. Where they go, the Lord is with them, and they are driving out the inhabitants, and they're having great success within their battles. As we reach into verse 12, though, we transition to a specific person in Judah, Caleb, the one who is alongside, kind of as second in command with Joshua. And Caleb, he's received some promises before, and he's asking, hey, whoever would come with me and help me in fulfilling these promises of land, then to you I'll give my daughter as a husband, or as a wife to you as a husband. And we see Othniel, who will end up being our very first judge. We see Othniel is the one who fulfills in this. He comes in and he helps, and so he receives Caleb's daughter as a wife. And it's Caleb's daughter who comes to him and says, hey, may I go to my father and ask for blessing? And so she does. She goes to her father and asks for blessing because she's given land in the Negev, which is the really desertous region that lies between what we would think of today as Israel and the land of Egypt. It's this very southernmost part as you get down towards the Sinai Peninsula. It's not exactly a hospitable land. And so she's asking to be placed near a good portion of it where there is water. Father, if you would send me here, give me blessing. And so Caleb passes that along to her. We see there at the end of this area section in kind of 12 to 15, we see the blessing she gives. Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. We see the blessing of the Father poured out when it's asked for us. And so take note of this. Like, we go to our Father and ask him for blessing. We come to him and ask that he would provide in the places that he's given us. To begin to contemplate this idea that the Lord is calling us to hard things. It may be a desert that we're given, but he's not calling us anywhere he's not willing to provide what's needed within that. As we continue on in verses 16 to 20, we see further success. But I do want to highlight one verse that we read. It may cause us a bit of confusion. Hold on. In verse 19, it says that the Lord is with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he couldn't drive out the inhabitants because they had chariots of iron. Was God not able to drive out the Canaanites just because they had iron chariots? Well, actually, it's the fulfillment of prophecy by not allowing Judah to be the one who takes it. Because if we were to turn back to Joshua, and this will be on the screen for us, in Joshua chapter 17, verses 16 and 18, it's the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh that are told will take this land, not Judah. In Joshua chapter 17, 16 to 18, it says, the people of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us. Yet all the Canaanites who dwell in the plains have chariots of iron, both those in Bethshean and its villages and those in the valley of Jezreel. Then Joshua said to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one allotment only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it and possess it to its farthest borders. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have chariots of iron and though they are strong. It wasn't the place of Judah to take it. Judah took what was rightfully his, and the Lord was with him. But when he reached beyond his bounds, when he went into his own desires, he no longer found success. In Judges 4, just in a couple chapters, we're going to see that Deborah leads from the tribe of Ephraim the people in conquest there in the valley. They will take it, but they'll take it when the right people who were prescribed that land comes and follows within what the Lord is calling them to. Again, we've already seen that when the Lord calls us to a place, even if it's a desert, we come to him in blessing and he will provide. We've seen that when the Lord is calling us into something and we're rightfully following what he's called us into, he is with us. And when we stretch it into our own desires, we're now operating outside of the Lord. In verse 21, we kind of begin to see the first failings of their following along with what the Lord is. We've seen that they're kind of, Judah is stretching too far. In 21, Benjamin is allowing the Jebusites to stay rather than drive them out as they were called. We pick back up for a couple more verses, 22 to 26. We see Ephraim and Manasseh, that they are following through with what the Lord has said, and they are having success. But 27 turns us away, and for the rest of the chapter, what we see is partial obedience. They did take land. They did drive people out. But they also didn't. There was plenty of places where they chose not to conquer, where they just let the people stay. And what it's going to play out for them and what's going to happen over the course of time is that by allowing these people to stay, the rot of these people's sin and idolatry will leach into the people of Israel. We're going to see them turn from the Lord. The call was for you to conquer the land and drive everyone out so that the people would not influence you, so that those who were there before wouldn't drag you into their ways, but you would be a holy people that's committed to God. Joshua brought them to Mount Ebal and Mount Gezer and asked them, which will you do? Honor the Lord or be cursed by him? And they said, we're in. We want to honor the Lord. We're going to follow him rightly. And within a generation, they're already running away from that. So as we've read through this, as we've just kind of seen what's happening here in the passages, I want to draw us back to this idea of partial obedience. And we just spoke briefly that their partial obedience is going to bring consequence. Their partial obedience is going to cause them generations, 1,000 years or more of strife within their land, because they simply would not follow through what was asked and drive every inhabitant out to fully take possession of the land that was supposed to be theirs. And elsewhere in Scripture, we see where partial obedience brings us into very large problems. It's two examples that we'll mention today. The first being found in Numbers chapter 20, verses 2 to 12. This is the story of Moses and the reason why Moses is not the one to lead them into the promised land. To briefly summarize the story, the people were thirsty. They asked Moses to deliver water. So God goes to Moses and he says, Lord, they need water. And God tells him to take up his staff and to speak to the rock, and it will flow water. And so what Moses does is he takes his staff, he gets frustrated with the people, and he smacks the rock. Now the Lord is still faithful, even when we're faithless, and water flows out. But at the end of that passage, in Numbers 20, verse 12, it'll be on the screen, because Moses was not faithful in what the Lord told him to do, he was told to speak to the rock. And he got angry and smacked the rock with the staff. And because of that, in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, this is what happens. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Jacob, he gave the people water. He smacked the rock. Like, isn't that kind of harsh on him? Well, here's the thing. What we're going to discover today as we continue to think through this thought of partial obedience. At the end of the day, partial obedience is simply putting a costume on disobedience. Sin cannot compromise. Holiness cannot compromise. Sin is sin. And holiness is holiness. They don't mix. It's oil and water. And ultimately, disobedience in any form is a sin. We cannot bring our sin into the holy obedience. That should weigh on us. When God has called us to something, he has called us to something fully. Not for us to step back and say, well, actually, I know better. You've got a really great start to a plan, God. Thanks for bringing that to the brainstorming session. Let me clean this up a little bit. I've got some thoughts on this one. No, he is God. He is the one who knows all, who sees all, and who has planned all, and is the one who's leading us in direction. We are the ones who are called to follow, not to lead him. And so when he told the people, go take possession of all the land and kick out the inhabitants, he wasn't saying, go do 75%. If you leave a little, what's the big deal? He wasn't saying to Moses, hey, we just need to make water come out of this rock. You figure out how to make that happen. I'll be with you, chief. No, he told them to speak to it, not to smack it with his staff. One more example, and we'll come to the verses within this here in a little bit. But in 1 Samuel 15 to 16, we see King Saul, and this is the reason why Saul loses his right to kingship, to pass it along to his son Jonathan. Why David is called to be anointed as king. Because as King Saul was going out and conquering, he was told not to take animals and not to take things for his possession. And yet he did. And this is why we see him lose his right to kingship. So we'll come back to those verses here in just a second. Use some reference to see the excuses that Saul is trying to make. But for us, as we're contemplating partial obedience, just consider it within our own lives. In truth, as a parent, as a boss, as a coach, as anyone in a position of authority that is asking for obedience in some way, would we accept partial obedience, truthfully? No. The reality is we're often willing to compromise because we don't want to get in a fight. We don't want the friction. And so we'll look at something and we'll say, well, you know what? I asked you to clean up your room, son, and you kind of put your things away, but you didn't vacuum. Your bed's not made. You've got 5 cups sitting on the rail over there. Like, you didn't really clean your room. You made an attempt at it. And maybe we look at that and we say, you know what? Today has been a long day, and I do not have the energy to tell you to do more today, so let it be. That's compromise. But what did we say just a moment ago? With holiness, there can be no compromise. And so while we, in our flaws and in our failures, we're willing to accept compromise, a holy God does not. It's easier for us to take half measures, but he is complete. There is no room for error with him. And so we make all kinds of excuses. We look at it within our own humanity and we say, well, yes, but I just really wanted to do this instead. I know what you called me to, God, but I really wanted to do this. This just seemed so much better to do it this way. I still tried, right? But what we see in 1 Samuel 15:22 is Saul makes that same excuse. And this is what Samuel has to say to it. Because Saul was saying, well, look, I took all these animals and I was going to burn it as an offering. Isn't that good? Like, I know God said not to take animals, but see, I did it, but it was because we were going to give an offering. Isn't that way better? Here's what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Yeah, sacrifices are good. Obedience is better. Your way, maybe not that bad. His way, best. And so when we look at our lives and we look at the things we're called to, we say, yeah, but look, I got this great plan. We should have just done it this way instead, God. The second excuse we'll often make for ourselves is, yeah, but look, it wasn't my fault. You got to understand, like, these guys were pressuring me. I had to go along with it. Saul makes the very same excuse. In 1 Samuel 15, just verse 24, just after that, this is how Saul responds. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. So who do we trust? Whose authority do we honor? Is it God or man? Do we look at him and say, yeah, you are God? And I should care more about what you have to say than any other person around me. I should be following you and fearing you as a holy and righteous judge more than anyone around me. If God is calling us to something and we follow him and someone has something to say about it, so be it. He is our master, not them. We are followers of Jesus, not followers of the world. Partial obedience is when we are willing to say, you know what? You got some authority, but so do they. And all of a sudden, we're walking down the same road that these people are going to walk down, and we're making idols of relationships in our lives. We're making idols of this world. And we're putting them on the pillar next to God, not the world under him, as it rightly should be. The last excuse that we often want to make is, but look, you don't understand. I just couldn't do it. It was just too hard. What is impossible to God? What does he call us to that he's not right there with? In fact, Jesus speaks to it. In Luke 18:27, he says those very words. But he, that being Jesus, said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. The reality is there are plenty of things we look at and we would rightly and within humanity be able to say, this is impossible. We could be Caleb's daughter and say, you sent me to the desert and you want me to farm? How? Could you at least provide what I need? And that's why we pointed that out within this passage today, is that Caleb did give provision. And so we might feel like we've been given a plot of land in the desert. Oh yeah, we have. And we might feel it's our call somehow still to water the ground. We're literally in a desert, folks. And it takes a whole lot of effort, as we've seen here this week, to make sure that the ground can rightly be watered and everything can stay fresh. We live in a spiritual desert, most certainly, of people following along in a land and a belief system that leads to dryness and to unrighteousness, to self-idolization. And it feels like an uphill battle most of the time. But the reality is God has not placed us anywhere he's not walking alongside of us with. And he has not called us into anything to be obedient to that he will not provide for. We might look at the chariots of iron in our life and say, how can I conquer? But when we are rightly following in the call of what he's given, he will be in the battle with us. And so what are the things in our lives that we so often find ourselves being partially obedient in? It can be walking in righteousness, following after the way the Lord has called us to live our life. That we look at it and say, yeah, you know what? I know that I'm supposed to temper my tongue, but it's hard. I just don't know if I can. Yeah, I know that I'm not supposed to go and indulge myself in these things, but all of my friends were along with me and they just made it seem so fun. And look, it was one time. And listen, if I'm staying friends with them, then maybe I'll have a chance at some point in time to bring up Jesus with them. I don't know. We might look and say to ourselves, yeah, you know what? Like, I really, really know that you are calling me to go over here to this place and to evangelize to these people. But listen, I got a different idea. What if instead I went over here to these people that already agree on the gospel and we just talked about it a little bit more rather than ever getting outside of our own walls? This way is good too, right? We'll make excuses around walking in righteousness. We'll make excuses around our spiritual disciplines. Yeah, I know I really should have a prayer life that's consistent and daily, but you know, like, I ran out of time. I woke up a little late, long day at work. I ate and just needed to get to bed. I was pretty tired. I don't know about today. And I know I have the exact same schedule tomorrow, but I'm sure at some point I'll pick it up. We look at it and say, yeah, you know, I really should be in the Word. But listen, I mean, I've read the Gospels. I know kind of what's in there. What benefit is going to come to me if I keep going back to it every day? Jesus lived, he died, he saved me, I got it. Yeah, I know that I really should be working towards finding someone to be discipling me. I know that as I grow in maturity, I really should be discipling others. But gosh, that's a lot of investment and it gets sticky with people and you got to start caring about them. It's just tough. I'll be there on Sunday and I'm really excited to hear your message and to sing the songs. And then I'll see you next Sunday. That'll be great. Oftentimes it's our interactions with others. It's, yeah, you know, I know that the Lord is calling me to be a loving, caring, gracious, forgiving person, but have you met Tim? I don't know. Sorry if there's a Tim. There's so much that we look at in our life and we're willing to make compromise on. But again, holiness does not compromise. And neither does sin. Sin will drag you further and further into its hands, pulling you further and further away from holiness. The only compromise with sin is more sin. Here's the hope, though. In all of this, it's like, okay, well, I don't know about you, Jacob, but I'm incapable of perfect obedience 24/7. Hey, me too. The good news is this. The good news is the gospel. That the one who was able to be perfectly obedient has come. The one who could fully follow through with everything that was asked of him, that perfectly lived within God's will at all time, came in the person of Jesus. And he didn't just do it to show off and say, hey, I did it, your turn. He came to say, I did it, and I'll be with you. I will conform you to my image. And through my sacrifice, I'll offer you grace. That even when you do fail, forgiveness is there for you. That there is a net that will catch you in the loving arms of Christ. Praise God that Jesus came and was fully obedient to the point of death on the cross. Praise God that Jesus came and was resurrected and defeated death and put it behind him. That he calls us to walk in the very same life. Praise God that we have grace to cover our failures as we pursue God faithfully. As we follow after him. Our object is not to use grace every day. Our object isn't to wake up and say, well, I'm just going to do what I want. I'm going to be forgiven anyways. Our object isn't just to say, well, I can be partially obedient because he's still gracious and loving. No, our object is to say, I'm going to become more like him every day, which means I'm going to become more obedient and faithful every day. But I know that when I fail and when I turn to him, he's there to pick me up and continue to lead me along the way. The hope that we have in all of this to not become like the people of Israel in the book of Judges is that the deliverer has come. That Jesus has come and defeated sin, defeated death, and made us new. That in the new life that we have through his Spirit, he walks with us, he provides for us, he delivers us, he picks us up, and calls us back, continuing to follow after him. It's not a one and done failure. If we want to go and pursue him, each and every day we can make that choice. Each and every day we can follow after him and continue to pursue him and know that he will make us more like him. That we won't be perfect today. We probably won't be perfect tomorrow. But that he will draw us nearer and nearer and nearer. And that pursuing him becomes more of our heart. Following after him righteously becomes more of what we are desiring to do. And it gets easier each and every day. We're asking for grace less. And even when we need to, again, because of what Jesus has done, we find it. Christian, that is our hope. To the one that has not chosen to follow Christ yet, that can be your hope. Take it. See and know that we are all the disobedient people who cannot come into holiness because holiness does not compromise. But that holiness came down and said, let me make you new. Let me put me inside of you. Walk with me, follow me, learn from me. That hope is there. And I would encourage you to speak with a believer, to be welcome to come and speak with myself and inquire about what does that look like to follow. I see my disobedience. I see that it separates me from a holy God. As we sing today, he is holy, holy, holy. That the angels in heaven are surrounding the throne singing, holy, holy, holy. That is who he is. And I recognize that my disobedience separates me from that holy God. But I recognize that he fixed that by coming as man and allowing me to come towards him, calling me to follow him. So let us not be okay with half measure. Let us not be okay with half obedience, because half obedience is complete disobedience at the end root of it all. Let us instead take aim at following a perfect and holy God who came for us, who walks with us, who desires us to join him in that pursuit, and who will completely and fully bring us to that place one day in glory. That we honor him rightly as God in full submission, that it's his will, his way, not ours. Let us pray.